have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be again here in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I am going to begin reading at verse 26 and read through to verse 31. Now, in the greater context, we have seen some of the most glorious descriptions and applications of the priestly work of Christ, especially for those who may suffer with a guilty conscience, who may feel shame for their past and wonder how it is that they could approach God and know God and love God in light of who and what that they have done. And we find our hope not in who and what we have done, but who and what Christ has done. And then there have followed from that a series of exhortations. Let's draw near to that throne of grace, and let's hold fast to our confession, and let's consider one another that we may stir one another up to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day drawing near. And now verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that in these moments together in your word, that you would grant to us a sense of holy reverence and holy fear as we contemplate not just the goodness, but the severity of our God. And we consider not only your mercy, but also your wrath. And Father, as warning would go out to those who may be considering turning back, and Lord, also to those who have heard and who have rejected the overtures of your grace repeatedly. Father, may it be a day of conviction. May it be a day of salvation. Father, may it be a day of comfort as we consider your exceedingly great and precious promises. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was just converted, I began to notice as I went to church and I saw people would have, more back then than today, they would have these Bible covers, sometimes with a zipper around it. They would put their Bible in, and on the outside it would often have certain words or letters, whether it's Bible or Holy Bible or God's love letter or something like that. But one of the more common ones was God's book of promises. This is what the Bible is, God's book of promises. Now, there are some who have ostensibly counted the promises in the Bible, and that number, as I have found, I did not verify this by reading every one, is 8,810 separate promises in God's word. 8,810 promises. So, what is a promise? A promise is a statement of future intention. This is what I am going to do. And generally, it's what I will do for you or to you. Now, I do not know in those 8,810 promises if there are included in them what we might call warnings or threats. Those two are statements of intention of what will happen in the future. Generally, when we consider a promise of God, we think of those what we might call delightful or promises of hope. As we have meditated on in these days, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, or the reality that we will come to later in our studies, God willing, in Hebrews, he will never leave us nor forsake us, are Paul's great words in Romans 8:28. He will cause all things to work together for our good if we love God and are called according to his purposes. But there are also warnings and threats that God gives. Be sure your sin will find you out. The soul that sins will die. The wicked will be cast into hell are equally statements of future intentions, and hence they are promises of God. And so there are promises made to saints that bring us comfort. There are promises made to sinners, many of them also intended to bring them hope. Those who are weary and heavy laden may come and find rest in Christ, but there are also warnings to those who refuse the invitation of the gospel. And again, the greater context of our text has reminded us recently of the reality that he who promises is faithful. That is the hope and expectation that we have, both what we may call for good or ill, that is warning or promise, that not a single word, not a single threat will fail to come to pass. Not a word of God will fall to the ground. Not an I will be taken away, a dot of an I, or the crossing of a T. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it, or he will also bring it to pass. God is faithful, and that is the ground of all of our joy as a Christian. That's why we can read our Bible and embrace promises and find hope and say, this is true, this is my solid ground. But it also is for others a ground of fear. Because what if your sin will find you out? What if the soul that sins will die? What if the wicked will be cast into hell? Well, our God is faithful. Now, we are going to consider a fair amount of ground this morning, but it is a complete thought, and I wanted to deal with it in that way. And I want to consider several matters, and we need to consider, first of all, the one who's being addressed. Who is this warning given to? And then secondly, we want to consider something of the substance of the warning or threat. And then thirdly, the seriousness of the condition or the seriousness of the warning and threat. And then finally, how this warning or threat is going to be worked out by God. So first of all, we want to ask the question, I want to consider the reality, who's being addressed here when we read that for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Did anybody tremble when we read those words? Did anybody think, I hope that doesn't mean what I think that it might mean. The preacher here is addressing some, we in the context, who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, there is a great danger in taking this text out of context. There is something particular being spoken of. There is a particular sin being addressed. And that's why context is so important whenever we are dealing with the scriptures. So one of our hermeneutical principles is context is king, or some would say context is key. This text, taken out of context, has disturbed the peace of many who are going to heaven. Taken out of context, it would indicate that only those whose sins are done in ignorance or prior to certain knowledge, only those whose sins are done unintentionally have any hope of being forgiven. That if you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway, there's no sacrifice for you. Now you can imagine standing up and preaching that. You can imagine how hopeless that would be. And proponents of such a view could point to certain Old Testament sacrifices, even those referenced earlier in the book, Hebrews 9 and verse 7, talking about the high priest who went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, remember, committed in ignorance. All right, so let me ask you, if that is true, then how many of you are here with any hope? I mean, search your heart. Have you ever lied or stretched the truth, knowing even as you were saying it that you were lying, exaggerating, trying to wiggle out of something? Have you ever harbored bitterness and unforgiveness in your soul, even though you know it was grieving to the Holy Spirit, but you held on to it for a certain amount of time? Guys or girls, have you ever purposely taken a second or third or fourth look, and let's not just call them looks, but gazes? You ever type words into a search engine or into the website, knowing exactly what kind of website it would take you to, and that it would show you images that caused Christ to shed his most precious blood? Have you ever purposefully withheld love or respect to someone to whom it was due in opposition to God's clear commands? And did you repent when you came to your senses or came under conviction? And does this text tell you that sorry, even though you repented and even though you felt conviction, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but hell is going to be your fearful expectation, even though you are trusting in Jesus? To ask it another way, is there no sacrifice? Did Christ not die for anything other than unintentional sins? Did Christ not also shed his blood for our foolishness, for our rebellion, for our pride, for our temporary bouts of spiritual insanity? Well, remember, we have a better covenant. And in that better covenant, we read that he has taken away the guilt of our sins. In the making of that covenant, he will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. He will remember no more. And we lean on the promise of God's word, 1 John 1:9, a promise that can never be overused. If we confess our sins, intentional sins and unintentional, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, I do not say that to minimize such sins. We should not be comfortable in our sins. And if we are bound to certain patterns of sins, we do have reason to question whether or not we have truly been liberated by the Son of God, who says, "He who the Son makes free is free indeed." And there is a power to escape the temptation that we may be able to bear it. And there may be times when we think to ourselves, "Am I under the power of this sin? Is this sin ruling in me? Is it reigning over me? Or is it simply some sin that remains as part of that old man who will war all the days of our lives?" So again, I do not say that to make you say, "Sin, schmin, none of it matters." It's not what I'm saying. But brethren, if that's not what's being addressed, who or what is being addressed? Well, the context, both before and after, makes it abundantly clear. Now, the preacher is coming to an end of his primary preaching argument. And so whether we want to say, well, beginning in really almost verse 1 of chapter 1, but especially beginning at chapter 4 and going through to the end of chapter 10 here, he has been expounding and applying the reality that Jesus is the great high priest over the people of God. And all the ramifications of it as a mediator of the better covenant, as the one who intercedes for us, as the one who is able to save to the uttermost, as that one who by his blood, because he entered behind the veil and he went behind the holiest, not in the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly. And if he has done that and he alone has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, if he has done what all the blood of bulls and goats cannot do. He's been pounding home this point, right? Starting in chapter 1, Jesus is better. You need to cling to Jesus. Why would you turn away from Jesus? Why would you go back to the types and shadows when you have the fulfillment? There's no one who is better. The whole of your religion in the past, your days in Judaism, was all pointing to him. It was all prophetic of him. And he has come. He has fulfilled. He's better. He's the great high priest over the whole house of God, who has offered his blood in the very presence of God. In him is mercy. With him is forgiveness. The cleansing not only of your guilt, but of your conscience and of your shame. He has come to set you free. And there are unspeakable and unfathomable blessings to be found in him. Now, what happens when you have heard that sermon and you say, you know what? I'm going to go back. Thank you for all of that information. Thank you for your earnest preaching and pleading and multiple illustrations, your unpacking of one Old Testament passage as another. But I think I'm going to say goodbye to Jesus. I believe I will turn my back on Jesus, even though you have informed me of all of his beauty and all of his riches and all of his glory. I know who he is. I know what you say that he has done, but I'm going to reject that and go back to the lesser. Now, the Bible, and we use a word for such, and that is the word apostate. This is apostasy. And what is going on in the heart and mind of the preacher is this: how can you know about Jesus? And how can you have claimed some belief in the reality of who he is? That is, you've come in among the people of God. You've gone through the waters of baptism. You have heard his word and sung his praises and had fellowship with the saints and had trusted in the hope of eternal life as it was offered in the Son of God. And then, having considered perhaps one of the most intense portions in all of the Bible as to the identity of Jesus, if you were ignorant in the past, you can claim no ignorance now. And then look at him and his person. Consider his willingness to save, his ability to cleanse you, and his willingness and love in receiving you, and that he would give you, and he alone would give you an eternal home in heaven, and say to him, you know what? Nah, too hard. That's going to mean suffering. That might mean the loss of my home or my family or my reputation or maybe even my life. And I think I would just rather go back to the comfort of the types and shadows that my father and grandfather and great-grandmother and whatever else trusted in all the way back to Abraham. Or, as some would say, who do not have that background, I'm going to go back to my sin. I'm going to go back to the world. The warning that we studied some months ago in chapter 6 are appropriate here because this is a parallel to that. And there we found the words, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." So remember what he's going to argue here is there's no sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. There's no alternate sacrifice. There's not two or three or 200 or 400 places where your soul will be cleansed. There's only one. There are not millions of sacrifices. There's one. And to reject the one means, therefore, there is no other. If they fall away, he says, it's impossible to renew them since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Now, when God crucified his Son, he set him forth as a propitiation for our sin, as the glory of the ages, as the object of 10,000 songs. But they redo the crucifixion, in which Jesus is a worthless fellow shedding human blood for nobody and nothing. And there is no joy set before him in his death. There is only shame. And this language is here similar. So having seen the one's address, that is those having come to a knowledge of the Son of God, having heard of the death of the Son of God, the identity of the Son of God, having been offered life in the Son of God, counted, as we will see, as something unworthy of their life. So what's the substance of the warning? Well, I've already alluded to it, but let me get into it more fully. And it's stated in two ways. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All right, so what if there is no sacrifice for sin? What if in this world there is a holy God, a God who takes note of everything you've ever thought, said, or done? If he considers all the things he has commanded you that you have not done, all the things he said not to do that you have done, much of it knowledgeably and willfully and happily, and what if there is no forgiveness? What if there is in God no mercy? What if there is in God only justice and wrath and anger? So if there's no sacrifice, that is no way of appeasing God, no way of satisfying his wrath and justice, then there is nothing but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Because even if you want to say there's no heaven, well, then there is certainly a hell. And if there is no one worthy to dwell with a holy God, then there will be those who will dwell with Satan and his angels forever. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, why is this so? Well, we get back to this sacrifice. The Bible teaches plainly and clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And what this reminds us of is sin, which is so universal, so much a part of our life, so much a part of the world. We've never known a day, we've never known an hour, we've never lived anywhere or with anyone where sin is not present. Sin and its ramifications are everywhere. And so you may be tempted to say, well, it's like the air that we breathe. Why is it such a big deal? Why does forgiveness matter? Well, because the judgment of a holy, eternal God against an immortal soul in purposeful rebellion against him must also be eternal. And sin may be a joke to us. Almost every joke that every comedian tells, everything that brings a laugh and every raunchy comedy has something to do or other with the breaking of one of God's commandments. But sin is no joke to God against whom we sin. And if we do not have Jesus, then there is no other way to God. As our brother reminded us recently in the preaching of John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There never has been another way to him. People in the Old Testament weren't saved by bulls and goats, and then after Jesus, by Jesus. No, there never has been, there never will be any other way, any other truth, any other life except in Jesus. Therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other way of coming to the Father but through him. As Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The blood of bulls and goats could never make the conscience clean. They could never cover what we have done. And listen, were every animal on earth to be slaughtered, and if there was blood enough to fill an ocean, it could not atone for one of your sins. And you know why hell is eternal? You know what the eternality of hell says? That you can't pay the debt were you given a million years. Remember the man who said to the master when he was told he had a tremendous debt, be patient with me and I will pay it off. There's no soul in heaven that says, Lord, all right, start counting now and be patient with me. And maybe a million years or 2 million or three. Lord, is it possible that in 4 you will let me out? No, there is no other sacrifice. You see, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just once, but thousands and thousands of times. not just in what you have done and what you have said, what you've done in secret and around others, but in all the revealed will of God not done. And you cannot atone by yourself. You cannot be forgiven by means of an altered life. Yeah, an altered life means you may sin less in the future, but what do you do? Jesus is not your plea, and if Christ is not your advocate, there is no other. And what must be the outcome? Because you must answer for your crime. Sin must be paid for. God's holiness and broken law demand an accounting. And there are only two places for souls to go, either the glory of heaven or the terrors of hell. And if there remains no other sacrifice for sin, then there must be a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries or the enemies of God which you become. He who would make himself a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And if you remain in rebellion outside of Christ or reject him, you have one expectation. And if you're thinking to yourself, I'll take my chances, I'll sneak in, I'll get in the back, I'll charm God. I remember one time seeing a man, and not that it matters, he could have been 7 feet tall and it would have just been as arrogant, but this was a guy about 5 feet tall, an old man saying, I'll stand before God and take my chances. And it's like, you don't even have a chance with me, let alone God. What is your anticipation and expectation outside of Christ? Millions live in delusion. They create a heaven that is made up of all the fun things we like to do on earth. So that when Jim dies, you know, so I'm on a, you know, trying to cut back on certain food right now. Well, you know, the kid's going to gather, well, old Jim's up in heaven eating pizza right now and whatever, playing with King Kong or whatever it is he imagines he wants to do up there in the world to come, you know, and like, no, Billy's not fishing and whatever the case might be. We create this little fantasy world where heaven is what you get to do whatever you want to do for all eternity. No, there is a place where there is fiery indignation which will and must devour God's enemies. And the sad reality is we are now closer to it. We are 20 minutes closer to it or 30 minutes closer to it than when I read the first opening words of our passage. Every breath you take brings you closer and closer to either the day that you will die or Jesus will return. And it is inevitable that you will and you must stand before him. Now, thirdly, we must answer the question, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to reject Jesus? I mean, isn't God just really concerned with being religious? Or isn't God really just concerned with being good? And now, Lord, please allow me to interpret what good is. And good is the things I do. Why does the rejection of Jesus matter so much in God's eyes? Well, listen to the words of verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought, he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, trampled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, we understand that there are degrees of sin. Now, all sin will make us short of the glory of God, but we understand that there are different things. a young couple or an older couple fornicating or committing adultery is different than rape. For a man to strike another man at a bar is one thing, it may be a crime, but for him to go home and batter a woman or batter a child stirs up in us an anger that the other doesn't. To murder is different than petty theft, though we have laws about both. There are certain crimes that if I mention, and I said to you that somebody did this, that you would think to yourself, that person deserves to die. If I say, I know a man who stole bubble gum out of the pharmacy, like I did when I was a kid, it's very different when you say somebody sexually abused a six-month-old. And you say, that man deserves to die. Well, they're both crimes, both on the books, but one deserves a more severe punishment under the law. We all recognize that. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Not death for tooth, tooth for tooth. That's not the law of vengeance. It's the law of equality of punishment. So again, one of the thematic elements of Hebrews is the contrast and comparison. If Moses was great and Jesus is greater, how much greater must Jesus be? If the high priest had a job that was vastly important, how much more important is Jesus? If the promises of the old covenant were sweet, how much better the promises of the new? But we must also think of it this way. What happened when people broke the laws of the old covenant? What happened to some who, when they tried to approach the mountain, they were killed, right? And there were certain crimes, particularly murder, which if somebody did, as it states here, without mercy, your eye shall not pity him. You shall take him out and stone him with stones, generally the way of killing somebody and that. And you say, well, the law is pretty severe and the punishments were strict, but they were also just and proportionate. So what do you say about a man who kills an image bearer? Well, we say, according to God's word, they ought to be put to death, and they ought to be put to death a lot sooner than they are in our day and age. It's very rare that a man pays for his crimes rightly in our society on both sides. I think there is unjust punishments, too long in some cases and too soft in others. Man kills an image bearer, Bible says, by man should he be put to death. But what if you killed more than a man? What if you killed the Son of God? What if they rejected the man on the mountain? So Moses comes down from the mountain and the people had risen up to play and they were committing idolatry and adultery and all of the rest, and there is the breaking of the commandments, and there is a judgment of God brought about because of the nature of their sin and rebellion in the face of such a revelation of the majesty and holiness of God. But if the man who came down from the mountain, if you reject him and his word, there is punishment, how much more from the man who came from heaven? What happens when God says, here is my beloved son, listen to him? What if he brought great joy to the world, a savior who has been born, the escape from hell, the only way, and brought him both with joy and pain to the point of the cross? And you go, nah. You see, to do that, you have to redo who Jesus is. And you have to look at the cross and the blood shed on the cross in a very different way than God does. Because this happened. This is an historic event. Jesus died on that cross, and he is either who God and the apostles say that he is, and he witnesses this in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or he was an ordinary man who just, you know, messed up and either deserved to die or it's a tragedy, but his blood and his death is meaningless. But of that which has inestimable meaning in the eyes of God and has inestimable value for the life of your soul, and you look at it and reject it, well, listen to what he says. He gives three examples of what people do that brings about this judgment. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, I'm not going to take a long time with any of these. We could spend a lot of time, but I want you to feel the cumulative effect. What does it mean to take God's only Son and treat him with contempt? If I told you that out there we had somebody who had abused a Jane Doe, some man had taken her and kidnapped her and abused her, and you might think to yourself, well, I don't know who Jane Doe is, but I hope there's justice, and I'd like to give him a piece of my mind. But if I said, no, Jane Doe is your mother, or Jane Doe's your daughter, or Jane Doe is your wife, and there's the man who kidnapped and took and abused your wife, and there would rise within you, would there not, a right sense? And God says, this is my beloved Son. You see, there is no innocent rejection of Jesus. And to reject him, you see, you're not just saying, no, thank you. What you are saying in essence is, he's a fraud. I don't really believe that. He's a liar. Because if he were other than that, you'd respond, wouldn't you? You see, you cannot truly say that Jesus is of inestimable value, truly the Son of God, the one sent from heaven, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can keep my soul from eternal hell, and then reject him. No, to reject him, you have to diminish him. You must make him common. You have to mock the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies. You must make the pearl of great price somehow into a little piece of bubble gum at the 25-cent vendor machine. So he says, first of all, you trample the Son of God underfoot. So how do you show contempt for a thing? You know, if I said you want to show contempt, so we've seen this recently some places with our flag. And some of you, you feel a sense of rage when you see somebody pull it down, as they did recently in D.C., and they pull it down and they set it on fire, or they urinate on it, or they spit on it, or again, most often what they do is they throw it down and they trample upon it. And you say, as a patriot, that's gross and vile, and how dare they do? They're worthy of this and they're worthy of that. They ought to get out of the country. You know, whatever it is you feel. Well, listen, what about if they did that with the Son of God? And you trample them underfoot. Now, again, if there are certain things, if there's a, you know, we walk around and get, yeah, maybe we should be more environmentally conscious and pick up every piece of paper that we walk past. But you walk past and there's, you know, something on the ground. You generally, I mean, sometimes you don't bend down and pick it up. A piece of tin foil, you just step on it, right? It's worthless. Now, if it was a $20 bill, you'd probably bend down. For a $100 bill, you'd certainly bend down. You'd even chase it if the wind began to blow. But you wouldn't want to step on it and dirty it because that's precious. Now, you step on worthless things. Or if it was something that you thought was contemptible, a picture of somebody you didn't like, a political opponent that you despise, and there it is, and you look around and maybe think, I'm going to step on it, show contempt. That's what some are doing with the Son of God. And then secondly, and there's controversy here, what is exactly meant, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, the blood of the covenant is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And the question is, who is the he that was sanctified by it? Or in some people's interpretations, what is the what? Because there are three quick interpretations. One is that Christ is the one who is sanctified. So that some would say that they counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That is, again, he shed his blood, and it's not precious blood. It's not the what can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus' blood. It's common blood. Blood no different than any other blood that's ever been shed for any other reason. Some would say that it's a reference to the new covenant itself. That covenant was set aside and made special by the blood of Jesus. And then the other alternative is that it's referring to the apostate. But that raises questions because it says, well, by what means was he sanctified? Because doesn't sanctified, as we have looked at recently, doesn't that mean something that God has done in Christ to set us apart from the world and set us apart unto God so that we are his, bought by his precious blood? How can that happen and the person yet be an apostate? Well, you'll note if you have the New King James that our translators go with a third option. You say, how do you know that, Jim? Well, here's how I know, because the he is not capitalized. If the he were capitalized, it would refer to Christ. The H were capitalized, it would refer to Christ. And if they believed it was a reference to the covenant, it would have said it. Now, John Owen in his commentary makes a case both for the apostate and for Christ. But in light of what we read earlier in chapter 6, in which very strong language is used of spiritual privilege turned away from, I would argue that it refers to the apostate, who was once enlightened, who tasted the good things of the world to come, and was, in this sense, set apart. What happened for all the months or years he was part of the church? What was he called? A saint. He'd undergone the waters of baptism. He'd taken the Lord's Supper with his brothers and sisters. He was counted not as a man of the world, but as part of the body of Christ. He was in that sense sanctified, set apart, distinct, and different. And then he says, they insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. The preacher pleads, but he pleads as though God were pleading through him. The Spirit yearns. Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, through preachers and others, pleads with sinners. The Spirit gives the truth to needy people, to a rebellious and undeserving people. And he tells them that they who are on the verge of dying in judgment may live. Tells them through the word how they may escape the wrath to come. Tells them of God's love for the world and the hope of eternal life. And to hear all of that, to be made sensible that there is a God, a true God, a holy God in heaven, and that I have a soul, and that soul will never die, and that soul must live somewhere forever, either in the glories of heaven or in the pits of hell. And then to be told that this God, as it were, cries out and pleads with us to come to faith. How gracious is the Spirit of God. How full of grace is the message of the gospel. And to insult that. You see, you say to the preacher sometimes, you remember what was said to Samuel long ago when he was sad that the people wanted a king and God comforts him and he says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And though the preacher may be the one who gets laughed at and mocked and stoned and jailed and sawn in two, it is truly the Spirit of grace that they are insulting and rejecting. To die without the gospel is one thing. To die rejecting the gospel is another. And that is why we come now to see the outworking of the threatened judgment. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The preacher here quotes Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. It's a passage of warning and judgment. It's the same text, at least at first, from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Paul quotes in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, to remind believers who long to see justice done on earth, that we do not need to be vigilantes, but can entrust our cares and our hurt to a faithful God, and that if the government doesn't do what the government's supposed to do, that God will take care of it. And God will deal with our enemies either in the cross or in hell, and that we can entrust ourselves to God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then the next verse, the Lord will judge the people. And then we are reminded in verse 31 of our text, some of the most profound and sobering words in all the scriptures, of the horror falling into the hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. One translation says it's a dreadful thing, and another says it's a terrifying thing. And all of this is predicated upon eternal realities. You see, some would say, well, I mean, if I had a soul, I think I might be fearful. Or if I believe that God was real or hell was real. I mean, if hell is real, there's hardly anybody there. That if God is real and or, you know, if God is who he says that he is, you know, I mean, God's not going to judge anyone. Is he really? And yet your own conscience, does it not, bears witness that this is so? Does your own conscience bear witness to the reality that there's coming a day when you must stand before him who made you, and you must stand before the one who spoke his law, the one who commanded you to have no other gods before him, and yet you have, the one who told you not to embrace an idol, and yet your heart has many, to not take his name in vain, and yet you have done so untold times, who has given you a day to honor him and to enter into his worship, to honor your father and your mother and those in authority over you, to not give way to hatred or to violence or murder, to not give your eyes or your body or your heart to sexual immorality. You've been commanded to honor property and truth and to be content with what you have. And those laws have not just been spat on and trampled. It's not just rejecting the old man with the beard on the mountain. Those commandments show the holiness and the will of the God who created you, who made you, who's taken care of you, who wrote the work of that law upon your heart. And you will stand before him. You must stand before him. And the Bible speaks of a day when books are opened up and the dead are judged according to the things written in the book. And the things that we have done, good or evil. And no, listen, you know, somebody says, well, isn't God going to weigh my good against my bad? Do you really want that? Because I'm going to tell you, one sin outweighs all your good, and your good wasn't that good anyway. To fall into the hands of the being who not only made heaven and earth, but who made hell for the devil and his angels. The God who sent floodwaters in the days of Noah. The God who opened the earth and swallowed rebels. The God who sent fiery serpents among the people who complained. And yes, also who in mercy and grace gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he did not, by his wonderful grace and by the marvel of his glory, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the God who not only is a God of holiness, but of grace, and says to sinners, why will you die? I take no delight in the death of the wicked. So that the Apostle Paul said in words that have blown my mind for years, we are ambassadors for Christ and we beseech you, he says, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. And to look at that and to hear that, and to hear words that some in hell no doubt would say, I wish I had heard that. Nobody ever pled with me. Nobody ever prayed with me. Nobody ever shared the gospel. But to hear it, to have had it, and to walk away and say, I'll go my own way. I mean, what are you going to answer when you stand before him? God says, as a word of the world, what did you do with my most precious gift? Lord, I laughed at it. I blasphemed it. I spat upon it, trampled it. I counted that cross as an unclean and common thing. And when the Spirit of grace came to me through the word, I whispered over at my pal and we insulted it. He's unworthy of my time, unworthy of my love, unworthy of my devotion. And the God you ignored, or the God you recreated in your own likeness or image, will and must consign you to judgment. For though he is loving, and though judgment is, as the one prophet said, his strange work, he is not only the God who revealed himself merciful and gracious, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He is the one who will by no means pardon the guilty. To reject this gift is the greatest sin for which there is no forgiveness. And yet some of us say, but that was us. That was us. And we come now, many of us, who have sinned so grossly, sinned so often, and yet in hope we will take a cup and we will take bread, and we will believe that in grace and mercy he yet found us, that we found hope in Jesus. And the Bible says that when we take this cup and eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death. And we proclaim to anybody who may now perhaps feel so ashamed and perhaps feel so unworthy and so helpless, that we found hope in Jesus, and proclaim that hope to you one more time. Do not despise his goodness, and may his goodness lead you to repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would take these sober warnings for any who are thinking and have been thinking of turning away from your people and from faith in Christ. Father, warn them and bring them back. For those who have lightheartedly rejected so often, show them not only the greatness of their sin, but show them the fullness of your mercy. Thank you, Father, that it is still today. Night is coming, but it is still today. And so, Father, while it is called today, may you yet show mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are going to partake in the Lord's Supper, and let me just give a couple of things by way of